And you might remember this time last year as the fill-in, I did Psalm 1. So another 148 years, I'll be finished. Now, Psalm 2 is a significant psalm, but let's just pray first. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will calm our hearts and minds and that you will speak to us personally, Father, about what you want us to know from this psalm and to strengthen our relationship with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this Psalm 2, it's mentioned or quoted seven times in the New Testament, in Acts, in Hebrews, and in Revelation. So the writers of those books could see that there was a good lesson to learn. This lesson needed to be passed on to the New Testament readers. Now, if you look at your outline there on in the centre part on page 3, I've put a little outline at the top. Psalm 2 teaches that those who defy God and his King don't have a hope in heaven or hell of getting away with it. And the psalm presents the whole world deliberately opposing God's rule. It compares the futility of their actions with the unchangeable purpose of God. David is credited with writing Psalm 2. He's credited by Peter and John there in the New Testament. They talk about it. David knew a lot about kingship. He was God's anointed. This compares to the surrounding kings of other countries who either took the throne by violence or by heredity. David recognised that he was God's appointed, an earthly king, specially chosen by God and in favour with God. He also knew that God would fulfil his promise to bring the Messiah into the world through his bloodline. So he knew who he was and what his relationship to God was. Now let's look at what he has to say. So let's refer to the sheet there. Point number one, the kings against the king, verses 1 to 3. The opening scene begins with the earth's nations and rulers plotting to overthrow God and his anointed one. This is a world in open rebellion against God. Verse 1 starts with a question. Now, I don't know if any of you ever read the Message Bible, but I like to read it occasionally because what the Message Bible says here of these couple of verses, why the big noise, nations? Why the mean plots, peoples? Earth leaders push for position. Demagogues and delegates meet for summit talks. The God deniers, the Messiah defiers. Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters, they say. The psalmist does not ask the opening question because he's confused. David doesn't say that because he scratched his head and he's a bit confused about the whole situation, but because he's astonished at the sheer stupidity of such a rebellion. Now, if you look on that point number one, kings against the king, keep in mind the Habakkuk quote as we proceed. Habakkuk 2:20 there says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." It's one of my favourite verses when I see a lot of noise, in a sense, that just calm down, chill out. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let's just all keep quiet and listen to what he's got to say. So here in this psalm, such plans will always come to nothing. In every attempt to overthrow God, people come off second best, and so their plotting is in vain. Yet they still rage against the Lord and against his anointed. Throughout history, we can think of many examples of kings who set themselves up against God, thinking they didn't need God or were better than God. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king in the known world. He became very arrogant about his position and power. He had a mental breakdown and lived in the wild until he repented and God restored him as the king of Babylon, with a new heart and attitude to the true God. Think of Russian communism. Communism in general says there is no God. Well, Russian communism fell, didn't it? Just as an aside, they introduced a 10-day week. And it didn't work. Because 9 days work and then 1 day of rest, people just got so tired that the efficiency rate decreased quite dramatically. And they had to revert back to the God-ordained 7-day week. 6 days work, 1 day of rest. Think of Chinese communism. Well, it's in name only, isn't it? They've become very entrepreneurial in the world. By last estimate, there's 125 million Christians in China. This must really get up the nose of the true blue God-hating communists that are still there. What about the axis of evil with ISIL in the Middle East, El-Shabaab in Africa? They rant and rave about wiping Christian infidels off the face of the earth until they start to froth at the mouth. What about with the World Wide Web today? There is a subtle difference. It's not the kings or presidents or prime ministers in a lot of cases. It's a largest group of God-hating people that band together in many countries to stir up issues like homosexual marriage. Think about that one and many other issues that are anti-God that get prominence on the web these days. You can look up every sort of nutcase thing that's going on and there'll be thousands of advocates against it. So this quote in verse 1 is a condemning question. It's a judging question. This opening scene of Psalm 2 is the usual story of human rebellion, not kingdom versus kingdom or man versus man, but man versus God. The nations take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. When the nations get together, there is a crowd mentality. There is the evilness of their hearts that come out dramatically. When they're together, that crowd mentality, that ego, they egg each other on. The world has always hated God. There has never been a time when it did not. But that hatred reached its climax when God and man met face to face, when Jesus Christ came into the world. This message is also a prophecy about the plot against Jesus. And it came true. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the people. Again, that crowd mentality. They mocked Jesus, spat on him, beat him, yelled for him to be crucified, and then they nailed him to a cross. You can't get much more hateful than that. The second point, God the King. God the King in verses 4 to 6. What does God do? In verse 4, he laughs. In a nutshell, God laughed. God will always have the last laugh because he is the sovereign judge of all the earth. But this is not the laughter of one who enjoys what's happening. It's the laughter of one who scoffs at the sheer stupidity of mankind. Rebellion is wrong, but is also just plain dumb. God knows the boundaries of power of the nations. Every nation is limited. They may rant and rave and shake their fist, but many are just like blowflies in a bottle. A lot of noise and not much real power. Well, what about our life? Does God laugh at us? As we shake our fists at God, does he just laugh at our pathetic sinfulness? God is not intimidated by our rebellion. If we entertain the thoughts of defiance against God, verse 5 there, look at verse 5, it throws a bucket of cold water over us. Then he rebukes them in his anger. and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. To his enemies, God is unequivocal. I have set my king. God's king is installed, so be very afraid. In effect, God is saying, do what you like to him. He is still the king. And we know this is true, because as much as they tried, God's enemies could not get rid of King David, and 1,000 years later, they certainly could not remove King Jesus. On the cross, Jesus disarmed the devil, solved the problem of sin by paying its penalty, lavished his love upon us, destroyed death, and satisfied God's justice. All this ensures that Jesus' kingdom will never end. Remember at the crucifixion, God's enemies had a sign made that said, in three languages, this is the King of the Jews. It was meant to mock Jesus. The irony is, it was the truth, and it came back to bite them on the nose. In God's strange irony, he used the foolishness of the cross as the place where his son would be publicly installed as the victorious king. A little while ago, I was listening to a person of another religion railing against God and Jesus' crucifixion, saying how weak and absurd that was. A true good God would never allow that to happen. And he went on and on and on. And I was starting to get a bit annoyed about this until it dawned on me. Mate, you've never read the book of Romans. You're just talking from ignorance, stupidity, and fear. If he had have read the book of Romans, he would have had this whole thing summarised as to Jesus' death, resurrection, and his place as King of the world. Third point, God's anointed king. This king is the Son of God. If you reject God's anointed one, you reject his one and only Son. Rebellion against Christ is deeply personal for God. Jesus' resurrection makes it obvious to everyone that he is the Son of God with power. Romans 1, 3 and 4 reaffirms this point regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What was hidden at the cross is made public at the resurrection. Verse 7 goes on to tell how people will know. Proclaim the decree. It was to be well known, to be commonly known so that everyone will know. Ignorance is to be no excuse. And this living king has defeated for the first time our nemesis and ultimate enemy, death. I read a little saying, and I wrote it out, and it's pinned on my study wall, sticky tape actually. But if you sit at the desk and you just look like there it is. And it says, death is the end of excuses, the beginning of eternity. And that's a wonderful thought. I love that. Death is the end of excuses, the beginning of eternity. How many people do you come across that say, oh, don't want to talk about death? No, that's a taboo subject around here. No, you can't talk about that. No, that's not going to happen. It will be right, kind of thing. It's not. The moment someone dies, they have no more opportunity to make any more excuses. Death is the end of excuses, and it's the beginning of eternity. Where is that person's soul going to spend eternity? Verse 8, what belongs to God belongs to his Son, and this includes the nations and rulers who rebelled against them. as Bob Dylan sang in a song, of every earthly plan that be known to man, he is unconcerned. He's got plans of his own to set up his throne when he returns. You young people don't know Bob Dylan, do you? No. Jesus doesn't delight in the death of a rebel. He wants them to repent. And we see in point four, to kiss the king. Now turn back to the front of the page, please, to look at Philippians verses 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Back in our psalm, verses 10 to 12, say, since you know these things, this is what you have to do about it. Since I know what will happen if I stand in the middle of a railway track for too long, then I have to do something about it. Get off. That's the same situation here. If you're standing on the railway track of destruction, waiting to be run over by the hell train, get off. The word fear in this context means to have due reverence, due respect for Jesus. God is commanding these rulers, these people, us, to be wise, to be warned, and to serve the Lord, to give up and take refuge in him. Said in verse 12, kiss the Son, God's King, or kiss heaven goodbye. When a king sits on his throne and people approach, they kneel and kiss the king's extended hand, a sign of submission. It's a mark of surrender, showing that you will no longer wage war with God. This kind of kiss says, I want peace with God's king, or on God's terms. I want peace with God on his terms. We have a choice to make, but what choice is it when the options are so clear? Don't be destroyed by choosing wrong paths. If you're not a Christian, think about it. Don't die in your sins and face God's terrible judgment. As Christians, let's trust and accept his protection. It doesn't mean we won't have troubles in our lives. It means we will be encouraged to keep going with the full assurance of eternity with Jesus. Because a Christian makes sense of what life's all about. Being a Christian makes sense of what life's all about. Now there are three questions that I've put down at the end of that point four, points to ponder. What is the Lord's purpose for us? For us? What is involved in this purpose? What response does this demand from me? What hope does it offer to me? Because when we think of Jesus, when we think of God's judgment and salvation, forgiveness, how do these two things come together? How can judgment and mercy come together? And they can only come together and meet in Jesus Christ and his atoning death, that he paid the price for all of our sins. So we need to think of these questions. What is the Lord's purpose for me? What does God have in store for me in my life? For me individually, for us as a community, for a church community here. What is involved in this purpose? What do I have to do? What does God want me to do? What is involved in my doing that? And what response does this demand from me? What hope does it offer to me? It offers eternal life hope, doesn't it, when you think about it? That's the end goal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that King David wrote this down by your direction, this prophecy that took 1,000 years to come true, of Jesus coming to earth as a human and dying and rising again, so that we may have this close eternal relationship with you. We thank you, Father, for all your gifts to us, and we pray, Lord, that you will be with us throughout this coming year, that you will keep us clear-minded as to who you are and what our response to you is. Thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of knowing you as Lord and Saviour. Amen.